is my distinct joy to introduce our speaker tonight. I introduced him this morning as this hunk of a man, and someone came to me and said that during second service, I didn't clarify that he was my husband, and it might appear that I'm lusting after the speaker in the pulpit tonight. Well, I have been married to him for 22 years, so I think I get to, and he is a wonderful, wonderful preacher. We met about 24 years ago, and I knew that I wanted to marry a minister, and one of the criteria was that he had to be a good preacher. I thought, if I got to listen to this guy the rest of my life, he better be good. And he passed the test. When I met Dan, he was pastoring in the inner city of Cleveland, in the old Brooklyn section of Cleveland. When we married, then he pastored in Englewood, Ohio, a suburb of Dayton. He pastored for 12 years. On our very first date, he told me that it was his dream to be a teacher. And he is living his dream for 14 years now as a professor of Bible and history at Central Bible College. He loves his students. He loves teaching. He still jumps out of bed in the morning to do what he loves. You're in for such a treat. Just a few years ago, he completed his Doctor of Ministry degree at Ashland Seminary. And Dan and I, we've been married 22 years. We have 3 kids, and it's my distinct honor to introduce my husband to you, Dr. Dan Crabtree.
Quite the introduction. I'm not sure I can hold my stomach in throughout the whole sermon. I preached a sermon in chapel at CBC in December and felt strongly, strongly led of the Lord to share the message with you here this evening. Tiglath-Pileser had made himself the king of Assyria, ending years of dynastic struggle, internal weakness. In uniting the empire, he professionalized the army and then sent it out in conquest to justify his right to rule. As the Assyrian army with their siege weapons and battering rams captured city after city like Arpad and Hamath to the north of Palestine and other places, their treatment of the vanquished became the lore of cruelty. Hated throughout the ancient Near East, 2 small kingdoms in the area of modern-day Palestine, Israel and Syria, also known as Ephraim and Aram, decided to create a coalition in order to be able to stop the intrusion of the Assyrian Empire. They tried to enlist the aid of the king of Judah, whose name was Jotham. But Jotham was not sure what the outcome of the contest might be, and so he demurred. Not wanting to leave a potential ally behind them in Judah, Israel and Syria decided to combine their army and to attack Judah with the intention of regime change. When the attack began, Jotham died. And his 20-year-old son, Ahaz, found himself anointed and crowned as the king of Judah, inheriting a crisis that he had not created and he could not control. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 6 as we pick up the story in God's word. Here is what the kings of Aram and the king of Ephraim or Israel and Syria are saying their intention is as they attack into the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 6. Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. His job was in jeopardy. And it felt as though the circumstances of his life were going to tear his world, his kingdom apart. He ran the risk of losing out on a future he had for so long anticipated, becoming king and wearing a crown and leading the kingdom of Judah, God's people. And yet the circumstances of his life had led to this invasion. And so it may be that you've experienced, or maybe you are currently experiencing a situation where it feels like the circumstances of your life would tear it apart. It may be that you are at risk of losing your job. In Ahaz's case, they've already selected his successor. And it may be that the situation, the economy that you can't control, has led through a series of events to the place where you wonder what your future is going to be like. Or it may be that you've experienced a physical pain that has become permanent and is signaling the potential of physical debilitation. Or it may be a relationship that you've invested so much in that has left you so empty. You can't control what your coworkers are saying or doing, or a spouse, or perhaps the choices that your children or grandchildren are making. You find yourself in a situation with a crisis of an invasion of the circumstances that wants to tear apart your world. Ahaz begins to allow the insecurities that crisis and circumstances can create and surface within us when we realize our limitations and are powerless. He allows that to begin to take over in his mind, and the fear, the voice of fear, what the enemy is going to do to him, begins to control his thoughts. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 2 describes his condition like the wind blowing trees. It says in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 2, "So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees in the forest are shaken by the wind." If he wasn't actually physically trembling, internally he experienced the sense of fear. And what happens when we begin to give in to fear is a way of narrowing our options. It has a way of making us feel like the world is closing in on us, and that the options that are left are no good. And so as he begins to contemplate his choices, this young king begins to think seriously about the possibility of asking and enlisting the aid of the king of Assyria. He reasons if he can collect together enough tribute, and there's money in the temple treasury, there's money in the palace, he could, with money, bribe the king of Assyria into attacking Israel and Syria from behind. Now, there may be some really negative long-term consequences to this decision. I mean, once you start paying tribute to Assyria, how do you stop? How do you get off the back of the tiger? And there could be spiritual implications. Trusting in the king of Assyria, and when you are conquered and become a vassal and you make tribute payments, oftentimes in the ancient world you would worship their gods as a way of demonstrating your subservience. Of course, to most nations in the ancient world who were polytheistic, that was not an issue. But for the king of Judah, the implications could be staggering. But the Assyria option had this going for it. It was realistic, it was tangible, and it solved the immediate crisis. And so as he wrestles in his mind and the thoughts, and he's trying to do what's right, but it seems like this is the only option available to him, God speaks to the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "I want you to go and meet the king." And we pick up the story again in chapter 7 and in verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out, you and your son, to meet Ahaz at the entrance of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field.'" A very specific location. Probably the king Ahaz is out there checking his water supply. Jerusalem is notorious for not having enough water during sieges. Or perhaps he's inspecting his walls, anxiously, nervously anticipating the assault of his enemy. You see, when we find ourselves in the situation And we feel the crisis and we feel the pressure of the circumstances. What we need to do, along with Ahaz, is to hear the word of the Lord. Because God had something to say to Ahaz, had a message to deliver through his prophet Isaiah. And we tonight need to hear what God wants to say, not just to Ahaz, but to us through the prophet Isaiah. Because when you hear the word of the Lord, you realize that your options are not as limited as fear wants to tell you. That when we hear the word of the Lord, as Martin Luther, the great reformer, said 500 years ago, that the word, when it comes into our lives, it reminds us, it teaches us that salvation is not in ourselves. That we will not be saved by navel gazing. But we're going to be saved when we recognize that God outside of us can step into our lives and deliver us. And we understand that when the word is proclaimed, faith can arise in our hearts. It is by the hearing of the word that faith comes. And so as we hear the word of God, we are reminded that there is a God option. That our options are not as limited as fear would want to tell us. That if we open our eyes to the larger dimensions of what God is doing, that there is a faith option and we need to go from fear to faith. Now, we all know that. The problem is, how do you do it? How do you switch off fear? How do you tell yourself to stop worrying? How do you decide that the stress is suddenly going to leave? How do you choose to actually choose faith? It begins, my friend, when we listen to the word of the Lord. And we begin to hear his viewpoint. We begin to be reminded that he is in control. When we begin to hear again of his character and his nature, when we allow the word of the Lord to come into our lives, then faith can begin to grow. And so in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 4, say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. You know, those two words, fear or not, are spoken all throughout Scripture. Whether it's a virgin who's being told that she's got a part to play in God's plan of salvation, or whether it's shepherd on a Judean hillside, or disciples caught in a storm. God, all throughout the Scriptures, declares those two words, fear not. If you had no fear, what would you be doing with your life right now? And so he says to him, fear not. Now, Ahaz has been tuned in to the voice of fear. He's been tuned in to what the kings of Syria and Israel have been saying they're going to do to him once they get control of Judah. But in verse 7 of chapter 7, we hear God's response to the voice of fear. In verse 7, it says, yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. The Lord, the God who is in control. It will not take place. It will not happen. Ahaz, the thing that you're afraid of, it's not going to happen because God is sovereign. It means he always has the last word in your life. And then he adds a condition. As we look at verse number 9, the last part of verse 9 starts with if. If. The word has come to Ahaz, but there is still a choice involved. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Then God offers a sign to Ahaz. And Ahaz says, no, I won't put the Lord to the test. Probably in his mind, he has already decided on the Assyria option, and his heart is closing off to the truth of God's word. Isaiah seems to sense this because his response is, are you going to try the patience of man and of God? And then he goes on to Isaiah to say that God will give you a sign nonetheless. In verse 14, it talks about the virgin will give birth to a child, and she will name him Emmanuel. The sign is this, that God is with us. Every Christmas, we were reminded of those words. And the presence of Christ in this world is a reminder to us that we are never alone. That God keeps his promises and he is with us. This was, however, a sign to Ahaz. How was it assigned to him? Well, probably there was a virgin who was about to get married somewhere within the royal circle. And when she did get married, she would conceive and give birth to a child. And Isaiah was telling King Ahaz that by the time this child gets old enough to reject the right, to reject the wrong and to choose the right, that these kings that you fear who are attacking you will be laid waste. In verse 16, Isaiah says this, "But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." So it's not that God's deliverance is necessarily going to happen that instant. But God will preserve Ahaz. And if Ahaz will hold on to his faith in this moment of crisis and not give in to fear, that deliverance will come and the enemy will be overcome and defeated. The writer of Kings tells us that Ahaz, afraid, chose a deliverer named the king of Assyria, collected his tribute, and sent it away. His plan worked. The king of Assyria turned his army towards Palestine, devastating Syria, capturing its capital of Damascus and Samaria and Israel. Mass deportations ensued as the cruel treatment of the Assyrians took place to the vanquished. The victorious Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser beckoned King Ahaz to come to Damascus with more tribute. As Ahaz was there, he saw an altar to a pagan god. And he thought, if the gods of the pagans have given them so much victory, then maybe we should worship them as well. And he made a sketch of this pagan altar, and he sent it to Uriah the priest back in Jerusalem and said, "Build such an altar in the holy temple in Jerusalem." He is now a vassal of the king of Assyria. And when King Ahaz comes back to Jerusalem, he enters into the temple, and they had taken the bronze altar of the Lord, and they had not removed it, but pushed it to the side wall in case they wanted to use it at some point. But daily sacrifices were to be offered on this pagan altar. And there Ahaz bows before this pagan altar and offers sacrifice in worship right in the holy temple of God in Jerusalem. And Ahaz has kept his crown. And Ahaz has preserved his kingdom. But at what a frightful cost. For Ahaz, it was always about Ahaz. There was a young woman who had within her womb growing a child of promise. And her name was Linda. She and her husband, Steve, attended the local AG church. And they had longed for a child for some time. The church had been praying. And then on a Wednesday night during testimony time, Linda had shared that now within her womb, miraculously, after the doctors had told her she could have no children, a child was growing. The church had rejoiced. And then a few months into the pregnancy, during a routine checkup with their doctor, he had informed them that they had discovered problems with this unborn child. That the unborn baby would probably not live. That her womb would become a tomb. That if she waited too long, that they would then have to allow her to give birth to what would be a dead baby. And that even if the baby did live, that it would almost surely be mentally challenged and physically handicapped. So the doctor said, here is a solution to your immediate problem. You need to end the life of this fetus. Steve and Linda, they had always believed that life was from God, and but the situation and the circumstances, it was staggering. And so they got in their car leaving the doctor's office, and they didn't go home. They decided to go to the church where their pastor was busy in his office studying. His pastor loved to read books. They stopped in, knocked on the office door, and I answered. And they came in and they began to share what the doctor had told them. And we talked about the value of life and how it's a gift from God and things that they had already believed but just needed to be reminded of in that moment. And then we prayed together, and when we were finished praying, Steve looked up, and when I looked into his eyes, I could see it. Faith had won out. He looked at his wife, Linda, and she nodded, and he said to me, words I'll never forget, he said, we will love this child no matter what. And 29 chapters later in Isaiah, the son of King Ahaz is sitting on the throne of Judah. His name is Hezekiah. He has seen the problems that his father's choices have made for the kingdom. He is a righteous king, determined to cleanse the temple of all of the pagan altars that his father had left behind. He leads the kingdom of Judah as a righteous king in a celebration of the Passover, a reminder of how God had delivered his people from the superpowers of previous times. And then he makes a decision that must have surely gotten the Assyrian king's attention. He refused tribute payment. It seems like he had gotten together in a plan of massive revolt, including Babylon, and with Egyptian aid promised in support. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, crushed the Babylonian revolt, and after a few years turned his Assyrian army towards the small kingdom of Judah. If we could trust the Assyrian war chronicles, they tell us that he had conquered some 45 cities in Judah. As the refugees were streaming towards Jerusalem with reports of what the Assyrians were doing, Hezekiah suddenly finds himself in a horrible crisis. Only the city of Lachish to the west of Jerusalem held out. When the king of Assyria decided to send an advanced negotiating party to the city of Jerusalem to see if he could negotiate the surrender of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's representatives stood on the wall of Jerusalem and they parleyed with the king of Assyria's representatives. We pick up in Isaiah chapter 36. In Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 2. In Isaiah 36, 2, then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. It is exactly the same place where 31 years earlier Isaiah had spoken to Hezekiah's father. It's put into the biblical text as a literary device to let us know these two stories are connected. In fact, they serve as bookends, and the chapters in between Isaiah are all about why you shouldn't trust in covenants with other nations and kingdoms. Why we should put our faith in God and our covenant with Him. Because covenant with kingdoms like Egypt is a covenant, Isaiah says, with death. And now we find Hezekiah with a much greater crisis than his father had ever faced. At exactly the same place as his representatives are parleying with the representatives of Assyria. And here is the question that the representatives of the king of Assyria ask. They say in verse number 4, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? On what are you basing this confidence of yours? The phone rang at 2 o'clock in the morning. I picked it up. It was Steve. His wife, Linda, had gone into labor about 4 months early. He was at the hospital, and his voice was desperate. They're trying to stop her from delivering this baby, but they can't seem to. I immediately put on my clothes and rushed off to the hospital. By the time I got to that hospital, Steve was there, and he just collapsed into my arms and began to weep. And he whispered into my ear, "She's already given birth, and the girl is so small she could fit in the palm of my hand. 1 pound, 6 ounces. For the next few weeks, almost daily, I would stop by the hospital and go into that part of the hospital that's very hard to go into, where the little children are hurting. And as I looked around that room, I saw marriages just falling apart. And Steve and Linda, never able to touch their child, watching over it as it barely hung on to its existence beneath a glass bubble. They would press their hands on the bubble. They would try to talk to this little girl, and every ounce was crucial for its survival. When the nurse came by to give them the test results, and I guess there's no easy way to say these kinds of things, she simply said, "We've got the test results. Your little daughter," and they had named Courtney, "is going to be severely handicapped, mentally challenged, if she lives." And I'll never forget what Steve did. He put his hand on that little glass bubble, and he raised his other hand up to heaven. And he says, "We thank you, God, that we can be witnesses for you in this place. I saw in that moment faith in Steve." It was hard for me standing there, because only 3 months earlier, my son had been born in the same hospital, completely healthy. Courtney would be almost 14 years old if she were alive today. I'm not quite ready to end yet. Sorry for getting you excited for the end of the sermon. But you know, like they say, you know, now in conclusion, it doesn't mean anything. You know, the only thing that was odd about my son when he was born in the hospital, you know, his eyes were too big for his body. So when you picked him up, he looked like E.T. The question in verse 4, on what are you basing your confidence? And then the representative of the king of Assyria begin to tell him why, basing his confidence on what? Egypt? Splintered reed. On your military resources, we could give you 2,000 soldiers and you couldn't put men on them. You've got nobody to defend this city that could resist our military might. Will you trust in God? Everyone else we've conquered trusted in their gods. And all of their cities have been laid waste. On what are you going to base your confidence? And the message was then brought to Hezekiah by his representatives. And he hears the message
that there is going to be no resolution other than capitulation and surrender. And he tears his robes. He puts on sackcloth. And he says, where should I go? He decides to go to the house of the Lord. And he says, while he's on his way, he sends messengers. You go tell the prophet Isaiah. Tell him what's happening. Tell him, and he describes himself as a woman trying to give birth. But at the moment when she's trying to give birth, she has no strength left. It's like he's saying, I'm trying to do something that's right, but what do you do when you have no strength left to do it? Tell him what the king of Assyria says about God. And Isaiah responds. In chapter 37 and verse number 6, he responds by saying, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. It's still the same message that he had given to Hezekiah's father 31 years earlier. Do not be afraid. Do not give in to the fear of the situation. And then Isaiah goes on to describe that God will not allow Assyria to win out. But God is going to vanquish this haughty Assyrian king who has blasphemed the name of God. And as Hezekiah begins to go to the house of the Lord, he goes into that temple that he has cleansed, and he goes down to the altar, and the Bible doesn't say it, but imagine him kneeling before the altar of the Lord and beginning to cry out to God. He lays in writing before the Lord all the things the king of Assyria is saying about him. And something is happening inside of Hezekiah. The battle is no longer simply his battle. It's not Hezekiah trying to hold on to his crown. It's not him trying to protect his kingdom. But the battle has become the Lord's. There's a moment when faith starts to win out in our hearts, and we choose it, that we see beyond simply, what does it take for me to preserve my life and my situation? But we begin to recognize the greater dimensions of the fact that of God's glory and his name. And so as he prays, and out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. Perhaps we can discover a lot about ourselves if we just listen to the words we use when we pray. I did this once. I realized I basically was praying my wish list. Lord, I need this. Help me with that. I love you. Amen. I was praying the American dream. And not really, thy kingdom come, as Jesus had taught. There comes a point where it's no longer about us and our kingdom, but it's about him and his kingdom, because the battle is the Lord's. We hear it in his prayer. When we listen in to this great king as he's at this altar seeking God, in chapter 37, beginning in verse number 15, Hezekiah goes into the temple and spreads out the letter before the Lord, and he prays this to the Lord. Verse 16, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words that Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all the peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. He says, oh God, I recognize now that the battle is yours. And he asked, yes, for deliverance, because he knows that when God shows up on the scene, it is his nature and character to save and to heal and to deliver. And it is his glory to do those things. So as we pray that God be glorified, as we recognize the ultimate dimensions of his kingdom beyond the limitations that fear wants to tell us about our circumstances, we begin to pray for his honor and for his glory and for his kingdom. And he delivers and saves as he reveals himself. When the giant stood in the valley, the army of Israel was fearful of how he was attacking the kingdom of Israel. They saw a mighty and invincible warrior in this giant named Goliath. When David showed up, he heard something different. He heard blasphemy against the Lord. And he saw something different. He didn't see an invincible warrior. In his words, he saw an uncircumcised Philistine. And so when Goliath came out to taunt, the army of Israel fled, and David ran as well, but in the opposite direction. And he shouted as he ran at the giant, "The battle is the Lord's." Faith had arisen in his heart. That it was no longer simply about himself, but it was about God's kingdom. It was about God's glory. At an altar, Hezekiah bowed his knee and prayed in God's house. And faith was born. Listen, if it's you versus your circumstances, you lose. My son played in a soccer tournament yesterday, and a team he played against was much, much better, and he knew this going in. He said, "Dad, we don't have a chance to win." Well, you know, when you're a dad, and you're kind of a dad coach thing, and you're not going to put up with some language like that. So I'm telling my son, "No, you can win this. You can win this game. You know, you can do this. And just think the ball, you never know. That's why you play the game. Make it your best effort." You know, and so I tried to give him a pep talk. It's really not as bad as you think it is. They played yesterday. They got crushed. The game ended early on a mercy rule. It was as bad as he said it was. See, faith isn't just getting a pep talk. I don't need someone to slap me on the back and say it's not as bad as it is. Faith is coming to the place where you say, "I didn't cause it. I can't control it. But the battle is the Lord's." You versus your circumstances, you lose. But God versus your circumstances. If God versus your circumstances, do you have any doubt what the outcome is going to be? It's what happens when faith is birthed in our hearts. The battle is the Lord's. I went back to the church I'd pastored after having taught at CBC for about 4 years. Walked into the lobby of that church, and there was Steve and Linda, always faithful there in the foyer. And as I approached them, they smiled, and then they said, "We want you to meet someone." As I turned and looked, the nursery door cracked open, and a little 4-year-old girl popped her head around. And Steve said, "Courtney, come here." And the little girl started to walk towards me, and I watched her. There was just a slight limp. And I got down on my knees because I wanted to be able to look her in the eye, and she got up close and she stopped because she didn't recognize me. And Steve said, "It's okay, honey." And she reached out and took her little four-year-old arms and put them around my neck. And as I held that little girl who didn't even have so much as a speech impediment, I was reminded that faith is always the right choice. Let's stand to our feet tonight. And as we begin to worship the Lord, we want to open up these altars tonight for you. I don't know exactly what your situation or circumstance is, but you certainly know it. You've been thinking about it. Tonight, the battle is not yours. You've weighed out all the options, and there really isn't a good choice available to you. But tonight, the word of the Lord says, there's a God option. And when you put your faith in God, when you hear the word and you put your faith in God, you are declaring, this battle is the Lord's. And as you do that, faith will arise in your heart. The choice of faith is always the right choice. As we begin to worship, let's find a place of prayer, either at this altar or where you're at, and let's just spend some time in the presence of God, seeking Him. God bless you.